Good morning, and happy first day of spring to you, or maybe happy March Madness, or by the looks of some of your brackets, maybe we should say March Sadness, but anyway, we continue our series this morning that we began last week from Matthew's Gospel on the power and authority of Jesus. Today our specific topic is Jesus' power over sickness and disease, his power to heal. Now, I know this is a little out of the box for many of us, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. Perhaps the Lord wants to stretch us some, but I hope he does. We who are citizens of the kingdom that Jesus brought to earth need to understand what life in that kingdom was meant then and what it means for us even today. And I would call your attention to the theme verse for this series that we talked about last week. It's actually not from this Matthew passage. It's from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. And you see it there on your sermon note sheet if you pick one of those up. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. In other words, it's not just, it's not just talk. It's something more, a power that is experienced. So here's our question before we get going this morning. Do you believe in Jesus' healing power? I mean, do you really believe that? Because I know in some ways, this is a little uncomfortable. It maybe is not from where we've come from doctrinally or perhaps in our church background. It's not something you talk about in polite company or whatever else. But as the great Nacho Libre would say, it's time to get down to the nitty-gritty and to decide if we really believe this stuff that we profess in the Bible and as an application of its truth in our lives. The reality is if the church has a history of some very schizophrenic views about healing, we don't really know what we really believe. We know what we profess, but whether we really believe it's another story, does it still happen? Does God still heal? Is he still our great physician, or now do we just trust those physicians who have MDs behind their name? I mean, do we have to choose between those two? James 5 tells us that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Do we still believe that? Or was healing just in biblical times, as some might argue, and it all went out at the first century when the apostles died out? Here's the deal. If we don't really believe that supernatural healing happens anymore, then why do we still pray for the sick? Everybody's got a prayer list. We either need to say we believe it and believe and even expect it, or admit that we don't and just stop going through the motions of insincere and unbelieving prayer. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, the 8th chapter, passage that Jared read earlier. And we want to make sure that we see our text in context. So let me give you a little bit of a backdrop here for those of you who were not with us last week or those who were and forgot. Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7 basically contain the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached with great power. And at the end of that, in the very last verse of chapter 7, the verse immediately preceding our passage for today, we read that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as one of their scribes. And we said last week that his authority was given to him by his Father, and that was the key to his power. From there, in chapters 8 and 9, including our text today, we see several demonstrations of the authority and the power of Jesus. Matthew describes actually 10 miracles he performed, 3 of which are in our text today, plus a few more that he just generally mentioned without details. And these miracles go all the way to the end of chapter 9. Then chapter 10 begins with this, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So he passed on his authority to them, and we read in chapter 10 of all the things they did in great power in Jesus' name, in his authority, and they went out. And our question is, does he also pass that authority on to us? It's a good question. We are quick to claim the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples when he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and now I'll send you out, go and make disciples. We claim that spoken to his disciples as applying to us. Do we claim this as applying to us? Do we believe this commissioning to the supernatural applies to us as well? Anyway, here in the middle of these accounts between chapter 7 and chapter 10, there are 10 miracles that Jesus performed recorded in chapters 8 and 9. That's what we're looking at over these next few weeks. And he did them to authenticate his authority that had been spoken of, including three healings that are in our text today, all of which are different from one another. Now, it starts with a man who has leprosy who approaches Jesus, Matthew 8, verse 2. He knelt before Jesus and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And that was pretty significant, which we'll talk about a little later. And he said, I will be clean. And the leprosy was immediately cleansed, we read. Then Jesus told him to go and fulfill the ceremonial cleansing laws of the Mosaic covenant and not to tell it anyone because it wasn't time yet. But we read in one of the other Gospels that he went out blabbing all over the place. It's funny, Jesus told him not to tell, and he did, and he tells us to tell the world about him, and often we don't. But that's a message for another day. Then beginning in verse 5, as he enters Capernaum, a centurion, a Roman soldier, a commander, approached Jesus, appealing to him to heal his servant who was paralyzed at home, suffering terribly, it says. Now, we don't know how he got paralyzed. You get the impression this was not something from birth. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been a servant. Who knows? He may have fallen off a horse or something, but it was a recent condition. He had been his servant, and now he was probably bedridden and miserable. Some of the versions say that he was in terrible agony or dreadfully tormented. And this centurion has heard about, or perhaps even witnessed firsthand, Jesus and his power, and he comes to him for help. Now Jesus at first offers to go visit his servant and heal him, but the centurion, knowing that Jesus couldn't, under the Jewish law, enter the home of a Gentile because it was considered unclean, said, no, you don't need to do that. I understand your authority, and even from a distance, you just say the word and he will be healed. And we read that Jesus was amazed at his faith. He marveled at his faith and actually used this Roman Gentile as an example to his own followers of what real faith looked like. And then he said to him, you go see your servant, for it has been done as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Which, by the way, if you can imagine being the servant back at the house, somewhere, not having heard this conversation at all, and all of a sudden, just like that, he's all better. It's a real good day for him, and he had no idea what was going on over there. The third story is brief, verses 15 and 16. Jesus enters Peter's house, and he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. This was obviously important to the gospel writers. It's shared by Matthew and Luke and by Mark, though Matthew only gives it a couple of verses here. And it's easy to minimize this. She just had a fever, and we don't know whether she tested positive for COVID or what. But a fever in that day meant the possibility of a very serious illness before antibiotics. You had infection, and you could die. In fact, Luke tells us it was a high fever. And he also tells us that Jesus rebuked the fever. Matthew only says that Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her and she rose and began to serve him. Then verse 16 describes many other people who had demons cast out or their sicknesses healed, all of which Matthew comments was to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet had spoken about Jesus. It's important to note that Jesus never did miracles for his own benefit, but only for the benefit of others. It showed his compassion for people as he healed them and delivered them. But those miracles also revealed him as the Messiah in fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies which spoke of the miracles that would come when the Christ came. And each miracle taught some sort of spiritual truth, as we discussed last week. They were signs and wonders, that's what they were called, because signs point to something else. something deeper than just the physical miracle. Before we go any further, I think there are two key approaches to Scripture that are important for us as we read these stories that reveal the power of Jesus. And as we look at these in the weeks to come, I think it's important that we understand these two approaches. The first, and we mentioned this briefly last week, is this is about Jesus, not me, not you. Let me tell you what I mean here. There are generally two distorted views, ways in which that we can read the Bible. First, we read it as if it's only history or even mythology or whatever, and we don't see any connection or any correlation or any application between what happened or what was taught then, thousands of years ago, and our lives today. On the other extreme, some people read it as if the Bible is all about them. They are the center of the universe around which everything else, including God, including Jesus, revolves. When I was went on an Athletes in Action baseball tour a long time ago, we had one of the guys on our team, mostly it was college players, and it was one guy on the team who had played professionally for 11 years and gotten radically saved, and he left professional baseball just to come and be a part of this ministry team. But he'd just gotten saved, and he just loved the Lord like nobody's business, and it was just wonderful to be around him. But he had done something that just blew me away. He had taken his Bible, and he had taken liquid paper. You remember when that was a thing? And he had gone through the Bible, and every time it said you or even he or they or something that appealed to someone, he painted over that in his Bible, and he wrote his name or he wrote me. I remember being incredibly impressed that he had gone through the whole Bible and done that. I mean, how many little bottles of liquid paper did that take? But he'd written that in, and because he just, you know, there was a certain degree where he was reading the Bible. You know how John in his gospel kept referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? And this was the same kind of approach. He thought it was about him, and I remember thinking, that's so cool in all the effort and his understanding of Scripture. But on the other hand, it kind of bothered me because it was a little obviously clearly irreverent that he was messing with God's Word. Over time, I see that, and I'm not taking a shot at him. I don't even know where he is these days, but he had such an impact on my life. I'm not shooting at him. But how self-centered that was. But it's not unlike how many of us read the Bible, whether we have liquid paper or not. We have to meet in the middle for sure, but sometimes we just have to read the stories and realize that the greatest application is just that we don't that we know more about the character and nature and authority of God and his son Jesus, who is and who he is and what he does and what he is capable of. And as we read these stories, their first and primary purpose is about who Jesus was and what he did when he walked on the earth. And the point here is that sometimes we need to realize in that, basically the simple statement, if you read The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, sold a gazillion copies, the very first line, the very opening of that book, the first chapter was this: it's not about you. It's a good lesson to learn. It's not about you. God wants to work in your life for sure. He loves you infinitely and unconditionally. And if you were the only one who needed saving, I believe Jesus would have died on the cross just for you. You mean that much to him. But the Bible is a book about God. He is the center, not about us. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is our creator and sustainer. And our starting point in everything we do is to get down off of the throne of even our own hearts and proclaim, this is about you, Lord. My life is for you. That's why, as we looked at last week, when we saw in the big picture, the overview, all these demonstrations of Jesus' power, when we looked at that, our primary application was not to go do something, but just to believe in him. That, I mean, really believe. That should be our first response. This is about how great Jesus was as the Son of God, and so therefore I will place my faith in him. And I hope, hearing of all these miraculous acts, you will buy in. You will believe in Jesus, whether that be for the first time, if you've never trusted in him, or if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, then knowing who he is and recognizing what he did, then you recognize he was the promised Messiah and you submit yourself to him. But even for those of us who already know him, that you will also decide that you really believe in him and live accordingly. The second approach for reading these stories, and this is the other side of that balance as it relates to God's word, but it's foundational for reading the Bible anytime, and that is everything in Scripture is there to teach us how to live out our lives for Christ today. That is, for us who have chosen to follow Christ, who are living according to his word, it provides us direction and instruction so that we can live faithfully, fruitfully, effectively for him. And the point is, there's nothing in this Bible that is wasted, that you can just say, that doesn't really apply to me, and skip over. Now, I will admit, some passages are hard to find the applications, certain Levitical codes, the genealogies, the begets, maybe even some of the prophecies. But as Paul reminded us in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. It is helpful for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. And all that is to say, when we read stories like these where Jesus heals all of these people, they're true, they're real-life accounts, and it's not just ancient history from a different era. It is relevant biblical truth for us in the 21st century. So we read stories first, seeing that they are about Jesus so that we will see who he is, we might believe that he might increase our faith. Yet we also see them with an understanding that this is God's word to us, and he wants to speak into our lives. Truth that is helpful for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training us, in the end, to make us more like Jesus. And so we seek to glorify Christ as we seek to live for him, like him, to follow in his steps. And the natural response then is, how does this power we read about then affect us now? Especially the power even over sickness and disease. How does it affect how I live in real life as a follower of Jesus? And let's be clear, we're talking about supernatural things here that if we practice them, if you were a part of them, if you went to work on Monday talking about it or whatever, some people would look at you cockeyed and think you're crazy. You would be labeled one of those. We're talking out-of-the-box stuff. Miraculous acts of healing. Just as next week we'll look at Jesus calming the storm, then the next, him casting out demons, and a few weeks after that, him raising someone from the dead. These were spectacular acts that testified to the fact that Jesus was who he said he was, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. But we also understand that he promised us and he gave us, when he departed, when he ascended to the Father, he gave us the Holy Spirit. So for us, who contain within us the supernatural power of God, there's some level to which this should be normative. However, these occasions were not even that normal in the Bible. Had they happened every day, they wouldn't have been miracles, they would have been normals or regulars. Well, I don't know what you would have called them, but they wouldn't have surprised people, and they evidently did. That's why the writers of the Gospels pointed them out, because they were abnormal. Had they happened every day to everybody, they wouldn't have been miracles. In fact, there were dozens of healings recorded in the Gospel, and many, as John said at the end of his Gospel, all the pages in all the world's books couldn't fulfill them, he said. But they were all done in the course of a three-year ministry, of public ministry of Jesus. That's over 1,000 days. When you spread it out that much, it wasn't just rapid-fire miracles. They were miracles. Even in the gospel, I mean, even in the book of Acts, after Jesus had ascended to the Father, the early church, that there were miracles, there were healings through the apostles, but only a few accounts over many, many years. So they didn't happen every day. They were rare then too, but they did happen both with Jesus and also with the early church. And those involved saw sick people miraculously healed, often as a forerunner for some deeper level spiritual ministry. And if we have God, the God of the Bible on our side, who is able to do miracles and to heal, then we need to walk with a little bit more faith. Even in our enlightened pseudo-scientific world that wants us to keep our religious, superstitious, fairy tale voodoo stuff to ourselves. We can't be the church and turn off part of what the church does because it makes us or others uncomfortable. Let the church be the church. So with that, and before we seek to find some lessons from our text in just a little bit, I want to share three quick truths, presuppositions, really, about God and healing from the whole Scripture. And honestly, I adapted these some from a message a few years back from Acts about the healing ministry of the church. So for some of you, it may be a little repeat, not as if you would remember, but the first truth is this: all sickness and disease falls under God's sovereignty. This is a big fundamental here, and it's important to recognize God is in control, and that is more than just a religious cliche, but that means that there is no sickness that comes upon us, even a worldwide virus, that God does not allow. Does he himself make us sick? Does he cause it? I don't know. Maybe. Some would argue to the death that sickness is never his will for us, that for the believer we have been healed of all of our diseases, especially if we just walk by faith, enough faith. But there's no validation for that idea in the Bible. Yes, I know by his stripes we are healed, but that speaks more of his sacrifice for our sins than it does just for physical healing. It doesn't appear, or it doesn't mean that we don't experience sickness ever. Jesus himself even spoke of a sickness unto death. And it's not hard to see that eventually all of our bodies stop working. Life is terminal. I hate to break that to you. It's appointed for a man once to die, Hebrews 9 says. And after that, judgment, which means all of us have an appointment with death. It may be from COVID. It may be from a heart attack. You might get hit by a truck. But death is, well, part of life. And to suggest that we can avoid all disease because of our faith is not even close to biblical truth. And it's also hard when we pray for the sick to get well, for the disease to be healed, and they aren't, and sometimes we just don't know how to handle that. It's all black and white and yes and no for us, but God doesn't work that way. He's outside of time, and he's not on our schedule. He is sovereign over who is healed and who is not. And we have to kind of understand that. Now, you do realize that there were people in Galilee who Jesus never healed. And we were studying this a few years back in Acts chapter 3. Peter is able to be a part of the healing of the crippled man by the pool, by the temple. And when he is, actually, he does it in Jesus' name and his authority, and he says, rise up and walk, and next thing you know, the man is walking and leaping and praising God. You know the song. And so Peter's a part of that, but what you think about, if you back up a little bit, we read that this man had been at the temple his whole life, begging. And how many times had Jesus gone to the temple, even after those last 3 years of his ministry, that he had walked right by this man and never healed him? It took Peter, it actually took the man asking Peter for money before God used Peter to heal him. The important thing, God is not a vending machine. Just put in the right change, press G7 and get your honey bun. That's or healing or whatever. Sometimes he heals by his will and sometimes he doesn't. He is not a formula, as much as we might like for him to be sometimes. That's hard, I know. I've been heartbroken and crushed and disappointed on more than one occasion. when someone I prayed for did not get better, or even after I prayed, they got worse. But I'm not God. We'd all be in trouble if I was. He is. Accordingly, the second truth is, God is able to heal anyone or anything, anytime. He is able. Those three words say it all, whether that's a worldwide pandemic or cancer or whatever disease or sickness you or I may face, there's nothing beyond His ability to heal. He is able. And the New Testament attests to that over and over. And we have to remember that. He is our creator, our sustainer. He knows every molecule of our being. He made us from the inside out. He is our great physician. So we can pray to Him, trusting that nothing is impossible for Him. And it might be through supernatural, miraculous, medically unexplainable means. And I know so many of you can testify to that happening in your life. And we praise the Lord for that. Or it might be through medicine or surgery or whatever. Sometimes it's instantaneous and sometimes it's over the process of time. But that doesn't mean it's any less God's healing. Just because He is able, though, doesn't mean that everyone is going to be healed if they just have the right amount of faith. That was the first point. God is sovereign over that. He's in control. You're not. So we must avoid two mistakes here. One, believing that Jesus never heals. The other, believing that Jesus always heals. They're both mistakes because neither reflects reality or biblical truth. Jesus does heal miraculously in answers to prayer today, but not always. And so we need to trust Him in all situations. He's God, we're not. Which again leads to the next truth, and that is that all physical healing is temporary. And this accentuates the idea that it's not so much about the body, but about the soul. Our bodies are always breaking down. Just yesterday, my bride and I got up crack of dawn and drove to Nashville. One of our daughters lives up there, has been going through a rough patch, needed some help. So we had a lot of work in the yard and cleaning out a shed, just back-breaking stuff. And I mean that, it's very sincerely, back-breaking. And so we drove a car, didn't move, got out of the car stiff, got to work, worked for 6 or 7 hours, couldn't walk, got back in the car, drove home, tried to get out of the car. And now I'm trying to stand up and preach. It's not hard to see that our bodies are, you know, whatever law of thermodynamics applies, we're breaking down here. And that's not a secret. But all healing, whether it be through a doctor, a surgery, a prescription, a nap, whatever, or through a supernatural touch from God, is just temporary. Everyone Jesus healed in the Bible later died. Every single one. The three people He raised from the dead, they didn't live forever. It was only a short reprieve in the big picture. So as much as we focus on just extending our lives or taking away the pain or whatever we seek when we face sickness or disease or injury, even if God does a work, it's just a matter of time before our body will break down again. And one of these days it will be final physically. Which is why we need to make sure our focus is on something bigger than this life and this body, and why healing in and of itself is always just a short-term band-aid on a much larger issue of mortality. Our focus should be on our ultimate healing that Jesus died for, that delivers us from the curse of sin and death and the grave. So let's get some lessons from our text today about Jesus' power over sickness and disease, His power to heal. Four lessons from these stories about a leper, a centurion servant, and Peter's mother-in-law. Number one, healing and grace go hand in hand. God's healing and His grace go hand in hand. None of us is worthy of being healed based on what we have done to deserve it any more than any of us are worthy to be saved because of what we've done to deserve that. So don't say, God would never heal me after all that I've done. There's nothing biblical that you could say to back that up. The essence of the gospel is that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one could boast that somehow we are deserving. So healing comes by God's gracious favor, not by our earning it. And like grace, no one is outside of the scope of his healing. Now, I'm not going to say that sickness may not be the result of sin or turning your back on God. Maybe he's using it to get your attention. We reap what we sow, and sometimes the consequences of our sin are evident in what we've done to our bodies physically. Sometimes. Now, hear that. I'm not saying that's a standing joke. Every time my wife gets sick or feels bad, I come to her in my loving and most encouraging way and say, there's sin in your life. And that always goes over real well. I don't believe that. And I don't think it's always a correlation. But I am saying sometimes it does. Sometimes it is. If you spend your whole life abusing alcohol, then the chances of you having alcohol-related illnesses are much higher than those of us who have it. Not that hard. Do the math. But there is no one outside of the scope of God's grace, no matter what you've done. And no one is too bad to be healed. And I think we see this clearly in these three miracle healings in Matthew 8. And frankly, I don't think it's an accident that all the healings were of very unlikely types of people. First, Jesus heals a leper. If you know much about the Bible, you know a couple of things about lepers. First, according to Jewish law, they were considered ceremonially unclean, even sinful, because they had contracted leprosy, so they were total outcast in that culture. In fact, they had to walk around and make sure no one got within the 6 feet of a social distancing or something like that and say, unclean, 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 wherever they went. You talk about a scarlet letter, this magnifies it verbally. Secondly, Jesus has this conversation with and then marvels at the faith of a Roman centurion, a Gentile. Now, all the Jews knew that they had cooties and were to be avoided. But Jesus conversed with him, talked to him, accepted him. Finally, of all people, he heals a woman. All three of these groups were disdained by the Jewish people of the day and were not allowed to participate fully in the worship at the temple. They were not considered of having the same access to God as others. And yet, after his Sermon on the Mount, the first three people he encounters, or at least the first three that Matthew writes about, were the outcast, the disenfranchised, the lesser than. But Jesus disregarded all of that. And all three were recipients of God's gracious and miraculous power as Jesus healed them of their illnesses. What a beautiful and affirming and powerful picture of grace, and a lesson that all of us need to be reminded of. Lesson number two. Recognition of Jesus' authority means submission to his will. In other words, you can't have it both ways. If you recognize he is who he says he is and that he has authority over sickness and disease, then you also have to be submitted to him as Lord and surrender yourself to his will, no matter what it is. Those two things go together. And we see that in the leper who came to Jesus first, kneeling before him, and he said, I know that you can if you will. This was a recognition first of who Jesus was and what he was capable of. You can. But it was a submission to his will, if you will. It's all up to you and your will, Jesus. This wasn't just a disclaimer at the end of a prayer, if it be your will. It was a recognition that Jesus had the authority over all this, and the man understood that what Jesus willed is what would happen. And you see this also with the centurion. The text reminds us what a centurion was. He was a Roman military officer with many men under him. Technically, a centurion is a century, 100 people would be under him, hence the name. And so he understood authority for sure, which he explains in this conversation with Jesus. But don't forget also that he was a Roman officer. And these were the Jews, and they were occupied. He could have commanded him. He could have sent word to make Jesus come to him, but he didn't. He approached Jesus. Even as a Jew, he dared speak to him with respect instead of treating him with disgust. And instead, get this, he called him Lord. Not just once, he did it twice. Now that word can be translated master, but what a remarkable thing that by itself that a Roman officer would call Jesus, a Jew, master. And we also read that he was asking Jesus for help, not commanding him as he could have done. Some versions even say that he was pleading or imploring him. And when Jesus offered to go to his house, the centurion said, "You don't have to. I understand authority. You can just say the word from here and he will be healed." That was someone who recognized who Jesus was, his authority. And even as a Roman officer, was humbly submitted to his will. Likewise, for us, this is so important. He is Lord. His teaching and his miracles have attested to his authority. So we can't go to him trying to twist his arm or back him into a corner so he will answer our prayer the way we want it. We acknowledge who he is and what he is capable of, and then we go to him confidently as a child to his father, submitting ourselves to his will. Even as Jesus himself would pray in Gethsemane's garden, "Father, your will, not mine, be done." Recognition of Jesus' authority means we will be submitted to his will. Number three, faith is the catalyst for supernatural healing. Now, of course, some who believe or preach the so-called health and wealth prosperity gospel would push this to levels that I don't believe are biblical, but we do know consistently in Scripture that faith pleases God, and it is through our faith that he often works in our lives. And you see this particularly in the first of these two healings. Look at the conversation first with the leper, verse 2. He came and he knelt before Jesus and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." That was a statement of belief, of faith. "I believe you can do this." Then later, with the centurion, he says, "Only say the word and my servant will be healed." That's the confidence, the expectancy of faith. And by the way, we don't read anything about the servant's faith here. It's only the centurion's faith that prompted Jesus to act. That's how Jesus sees it, as he marveled and said to his followers, "Truly, I'll tell you, no one in Israel have I found faith like this." Now, it's interesting that this is the only time in all the Gospels that Jesus was amazed at or marveled at someone's faith. But there were a few times when he was amazed at others' lack of faith. Even after all these, especially his disciples, after all they had seen and experienced. And the only time he really chided his followers or rebuked them was not because of some sort of sin, but because of their lack of faith. "Oh, ye of little faith," he would say. On the other side, more than a few times he said things like, "Be it done unto you according to your faith," which is what he said to two blind men he healed that we'll read about in Matthew 9. Or as in verse 13 here, to the centurion, he said, "Go, let it be done unto you as you have believed." Now notice that Jesus' words to the centurion are not an absolute promise for all healing, for all people at all times, but rather a commendation of his faith. So let's be clear. This is not saying if you just have enough faith, you too will be healed. In fact, I don't know about you, but I've tried so many times to work up faith. I just didn't know if I quite believed enough, so I strained and thought about it really hard and tried to believe. You ever been there? I'm the only one. Then somehow if I did that just enough, God would bring the miracle that I needed, but I think that's false teaching. Faith really is not something we do. It's something that God does in us, and I believe faith is a response to his initiative in our lives, and so our faith is a response to his leading, and our confidence is based on his revelation of what he wants to do in us or by us or through us. And I can think of several times in my life when God allowed me to pray for a miraculous healing that did take place, but it wasn't because of some great, that I exercised my faith muscle or I strained real hard or I felt it really good. It was just because he affirmed and assured in me. He led me, and I prayed. So I didn't feel any sense to a need to give him a disclaimer, if it be your will, because I knew he had led. And all the way through the Bible, when you see faith, it's not about me saying, watch this, God. And I'm going to step out in this great act of faith, and aren't you going to be impressed at me? It's God speaking, them by faith responding. Faith is always a response. God's the initiator. And he does that, I believe, even here. Now, we're not talking about faith as in faith in itself, but faith in Jesus. So it's not about you, it's about him. Your faith is not in your faith, but in the object of your faith, in Christ. And you don't have to be a faith healer, or you don't have to believe the prosperity gospel to understand that the Bible teaches that God blesses those who are willing to believe in him. There is no denying that the catalyst for seeing God's power to heal is believing that he can and will do it and exercising that faith actively and not just passively. Trusting God to do what only he can do. Number four, fourth lesson. Physical healing is always intended to point ultimately to spiritual healing, or at least to the spiritual needs that only Jesus can meet. And you see that a couple of times with the leper that Jesus still told the man to go and fulfill the cleansing rituals required by Mosaic law. There was still a need for him to be spiritually cleansed through the law. Though Jesus would later fulfill all those laws when he died on the cross as a full and complete sacrifice for sin. But that was the point. Leprosy was a symbol for sin, and it was a picture of our uncleanness before a pure and holy God. Like sin, it disfigures. Like sin, it contaminates. Like sin, it isolates. No Jew would even touch a leper. And yet Jesus reached out and touched this man and healed him. And it's significant that Jesus did not cleanse the leper first and then touch him. He touched him while he was still a leper and then cleansed him. In the same way, with our sin, Jesus doesn't require us to be clean first before he touches us with salvation. Jesus reaches out and touches us where we are with all of our sin, all of our uncleanness. He saves us first and then he makes us clean. That is a significant difference. So many of us have been taught you got to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus. Not then, not now. Touching the leper should have made Jesus unclean according to the laws, but with Jesus it goes the other way around. Instead of him becoming unclean, the leper is made clean instead. Jesus is perfect. He's holy. He's sinless. He's divine. He cannot be corrupted by sin. When Jesus reaches out and touches us, there is no danger of him being contaminated by our sin. Rather, we are cleansed by his holiness. So many of the healings in the Gospels were done to point to deeper spiritual needs. We talked about this last week. He was always pointing to something deeper. And here's the deal. As we said, all healing is temporary because life, in the end, is terminal. Sometimes God gives us a second chance physically so he can give us a second chance spiritually to repent and turn back to him. And I know many of you are evidence of that very thing. Sometimes you have prayed and God has delivered you and you feel like there's something else he wants you to do and that's why you're still here. But others, their healing is spiritual. They get the benefit of going home to heaven instead of sticking around. And I know that's not just something we say at the funeral home to encourage each other at visitation. We have a convoluted understanding sometimes of death as if it's the worst thing that could ever happen to us, and we do all that we can to avoid it when God is really ready to take us home and say, enter into your rest. Why is that so bad? We really need to believe what Paul said in Philippians, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It gets better. It's a win-win. It's a no-lose for us. So instead of fighting and kicking and screaming to avoid physical death, we can rest in the truth that God is in control, and we recognize his authority, that he is Lord, Lord, and submit ourselves to His will. So that's what we get down to again today. Faith, submission. Do you know Him and believe in Him? Do you trust Him to heal you or not? Will you submit to His will, whatever that might be? Let's do that even now. Let's submit to His will. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning in this subject that stretches us perhaps a little from the way we live our lives and what we see on an everyday basis, that if nothing else, You would stretch us and grow our faith, remind us of who You are, help us to see our world differently, help us to believe, not just passively, but actively to believe. Father, for those who need physical healing, and it be Your will, I pray You would grow their faith, and I pray You would do something that would surprise us all. The same for emotional healing, for relational healing. You are our great physician. There's so many testimonies of this room of how You brought healing. So do Your will, God. We know You can, as the leper said, You can. And now we trust what You will. Do Your will in our lives, even now as we respond to You. In Christ's name, amen.